in studying the tabernacle, there are a number of things to be considered before we get into the study of the tabernacle proper. Many people want to know, well, why do you want to study the tabernacle to start with? And let me say very quickly that without an understanding of the tabernacle, it is almost impossible to have any grasp of the New Testament. For the New Testament is speaking to us with the understanding that we, being good Israelites, understand the tabernacle and the temple services. And so without that, we find ourselves all at sea. In the epistles in particular, we have great difficulty because we are putting Western connotations to Eastern understandings. And it was all based on the tabernacle. So let me begin by having a short discussion on why should we study this to start with. Why is an understanding of this necessary? To begin with, we have to know and acknowledge that God is the Holy One. He is spoken of in Scripture over and over again as the Holy One. It is one of His titles, or perhaps we would say the supreme title. Now, the word holy simply means separate in its base definition, just separate, either separate to or separate from. God is the Holy One. He is the completely other than. To begin with, God never had any beginning. Have you ever lain in bed at night and thought about God who never began and got a headache and had to get up and get an aspirin? God has no beginning. He is the unbeginning one. We have no concept of unbeginning. All our thoughts revolve around things that start here and that wind up here. We cannot think unbeginning, for we are beginning beings, and all that we know or have any relationship began. But God is the unbeginning beginner of all things. So therefore, He is the source of all things. We speak of Him as eternal living one, the ever living one. It was the taunt that the Israelites threw at their enemies. They say, you serve the idols of wood and stone, but we serve the living God. And He is the ever living one, and He is the source of His own life. Now, He is the only one that can say, I am. That indicates complete lack of need. He is His own source. Now, you and I are not our own source. We too are alive, but our life derives from Him who is the source of our life. So He is the beginning one. He is the source of all things. He is the only original independent. He is the I am. Now, I can say I am, but only because He is. He's the only one that says, I am. I am my own source. He is the independent one. You see, in the Garden of Eden, man was given the opportunity to choose voluntarily to be dependent upon the only independent. Instead, man chose to be independent of the one he was truly dependent on, thereby falling from the place of glory that God had provided for him. For God is the independent one. He must be His own source in order to be independent. People get real upset because He is answerable to no one. You need to read the Puritans. Those old boys knew how to talk, number one. They knew how to speak and use English. You have to be careful that you don't get lost in their verbiage, but it's worth the plowing through just to get to hear somebody use some words. And they understood that God was answerable to no one. Now, that is very threatening. When you find yourself dealing with one who cannot be called to any bar of justice, who is answerable to no one, and is Himself the standard of justice, now that's very frightening. Very frightening. Until you understand that this one who is the rule by which all standards are judged is Himself the infinitely, absolutely good one, incapable of evil. Now that one, you can afford to rest in His independence, for He is incapable of evil, the absolutely good one. Now, since He's the standard by which all wrong is judged, then anything He says is right, is right. But, you see, He only says what is right if it is right. Now, you've been with me long enough to know the gospel according to Walker, which says a thing is not so just because God said it is so. God said it is so because it is so. Now, this, let me pass that one by you again. That's a big difference. Let me use the word true. A thing is not true just because God said it was true. You know, have you ever told your kids that? They say, why? I said, because I said so. But God doesn't, a thing isn't true just because God said so. God said it was true because it is true. He is the absolutely right one. And as a result, he is absolutely and eternally opposed to sin. The Bible says he is angry with sin every day. It's not a matter of degree with God. Because you see, God is the totally holy, the right one in the universe. And anything that is opposed to him is wrong. And anything that is opposed to him, he is opposed to. Not because of an emotion or a moral decision, but by the set of his nature. Are y'all following me? This is not church. You can breathe and nod. Do you understand? By the set of his nature, he is opposed to sin. So it isn't, he says, well, do I agree with this or don't I? No, it is the set of his being that he is absolutely opposed to sin, and thereby he must judge sin. Judging sin is not a question or a moral choice with God. He must judge sin. For if he doesn't judge sin, he isn't good. And God is the absolutely infinite good one. So sin must be dealt with, and he's always angry with sin. Now, all religions are based on the fact that man is trying to appease God for his known sins. He acknowledges that he's a sinner, and he's trying to appease God. Blood sacrifice is not anything that is exclusive to Judeo-Christian Christianity. I mean, blood sacrifice is known for man from antiquities. And men are always trying to appease the wrath of God, whatever they call that God. But you see, the difference is that they bring to their God what they think will appease his anger at their wrongness. In our condition, we don't come to God, for God has come to man. Man can't come to God. He cannot approach the holy. He cannot come within the sphere of the effulgence of God who is light, because his sin will be instantly judged, for God is light, and sin cannot come in his presence. So therefore, man cannot come to God. So God has come to man. Now, in the beginning, God came to man in the Garden of Eden. It was a dwelling place, if you will, where God and man walked together. The word dwell, I'm told, comes from two Greek words. It means down home. You know, you take your shoes off, you hang pictures, you put up curtains here. I mean, you're going to settle in. You're going to stay for a while. You're not camping out here. This is where you're going to stay. And God came to dwell with man. But that was destroyed by man's open rebellion against God. And so once again, God comes to man in this place called the tabernacle. And so the tabernacle is the picture of the way to God that was instituted not by man, but instituted by God. God always makes the initiative. Now, you put that down in the back of your Bible, because that's gospel. God always makes the initiative. Man never seeks out God. It is alien to man's nature to desire God, for God is his enemy by the set of his nature. And so God has come to man. God provides the sacrifice that he himself requires. The appeasement that God requires, for his holiness has been offended by sin, that appeasement God provides himself. So we have the pathway to God. God came to man and provided a place to dwell in the midst of man. Where before God dwelled in Eden, God now comes and makes provision that man might approach him and that he might dwell in man's midst. And the pathway to God consists of all, first of all, it consists of a meeting place. There has to be a certain place. Remember where it says that God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening? It was in a certain place. It's called the garden. It was a place. After, when they were put out of the garden, it said that Abel and Cain came to make their sacrifice before God. It was at a certain place designated that they came to make a place. God says, I will meet you here. And it is here that God will meet you, not there or not there. And he says, well, I like it better over here. It's beside the point. God won't be there. If I tell you I'll meet you at 3 o'clock on 3rd Street, that doesn't mean I'll be around Cortana. It means I'll be there at that spot. So therefore, God has designated a place where he will meet man. And only there will he meet man. And we're going to see it pictured in the tabernacle. It was the place where God would meet with man. And then the way to God not only needs a meeting place, but there must be always a substitute. In the tabernacle, it involved the offerings. There is a substitute. Man cannot appear before God without a substitute, without an offering. For sin must be paid for. God cannot just sweep it under the rug. It must be dealt with. And thirdly, there must be a representative. Someone to appear for me. Someone who will be me before God. And God designates the representative. He designates the place. He designates the offering. He designates the representative. It is fulfilled in the tabernacle by the priesthood. Now, you understand that we are being provided a way to come to God, but it's on God's terms, at God's place, and in God's way. Jesus said, "No man cometh to me except the Father draw him." Only God draws and initiates man, because man doesn't want to come to that place. Man doesn't want to bring that substitute. And certainly he doesn't want to be represented by someone else. He wants to come himself. But God makes the way. Now, in the final fulfillment, Jesus fulfills all these things. He is the place where God meets man. He also is the substitute, for he is the offering. And he also is the representative. For in him we died to sin and took the full wrath of God. And in him we are raised up out of death to appear before God. It is in him that we make bold approach before the Father. So this is the Old Testament picture of what Jesus Christ is, the reality and the fulfillment. And in order to understand and fully appreciate what God has provided for us, we need to go back and look at the picture. We're going to be dealing in types and shadows. You know what that means, types and shadows? It means a picture of something in another vein, speaking of one thing by looking at another. And we're going to see what it's like. It's like I heard one teacher say, when you go to construct a building, you put up the scaffolding. And you can pretty well tell what the building is going to be shaped by the scaffolding. You know, when you go out, and John preached a few weeks ago, which I thought was so good. He said, when a fellow goes out to build a house, the first thing he does is go out and put some 4 stakes, and he takes that little thing, and he makes the straight lines, and he puts a string between the stake and the stake. And the house is marked out. You know that over here on this side of the string is house. And it doesn't put grass and rocks there, but that's house. Over on this side of the string, that isn't house. And you know it by it has been marked out. He was making reference to the man who was walking in Ezekiel's vision with the measuring line and marking out that which was of God. I mean, it isn't finished yet. There's a lot to be done yet, but that's house. Right there, that's house. Now, the tabernacle is the scaffolding. It's the, you can see what the finished product is going to be like, vaguely. I mean, you can tell, but when you get the building now, you don't need the scaffolding anymore. But you may want to refer back to it to see what the building is. It helps you to understand. So now understand that what we're going to be looking at has been finished and completed in Jesus Christ. And in order to appreciate that finished work, we're going to go back and look at the picture that was given to us. God called out a people out of the loins of Abraham that were to be his special people. Special because they had a special job to do. Special because they were designated by God to be the carriers of Messiah into the world. They were not unique for any other reason. They weren't any bigger and better and smarter and better looking or anything else. They were just folks. But God chose them, and they became special because of the message that they brought, because of the Messiah that they carried. One writer says they were pregnant with Messiah all their life, all their national existence, pregnant with Messiah. And so they were special. They were to be the window through which the world could look in and see what God was like. They were to be the people that were to bring the message of God to the world. And for that reason, they were special. And God said, "You'll be my own particular treasure, my pocket money. I'll be careful with you. I administer all the other nations. But now you're my special people. Because it is through you that Redeemer will come. It is through you that the access to me will come about and be available for all peoples of all the world." But they got so caught up in the fact that they were special, they forgot why they were special. It wasn't because they were born of Abraham. It was because God chose this nation in Abraham to bring about the Messiah into the nation in order that all peoples might come before him. So we're going to go back and look at the way God ordered it and the way he pictured it and taught it to those people. So we're going to be looking at types and shadows. Now, we could absolutely go to seed on this subject, the tabernacle. We really could. And so I'm going to try to be as succinct as possible. I'm going to try to cut through a lot of the spiritual applications that I would love to make, because I don't want to bore you to tears and you know, make you sick of it while we're through. But understand that what we'll do is look at the very surface, and I will give you seed thoughts and expect you to go back and dig out. But what will happen is, once you get an overall view, then as you do your own reading and studying in the New Testament, you will suddenly discover what they were talking about, why they didn't ask any more questions than they did, why they just took some things for granted that seems to me like should have been gone into a little bit more minutely. But they understood the picture of the approach to God. And God didn't change his plan when Jesus came. It wasn't that suddenly God reverses and we've got a new plan. No, God has one plan. God explains it in baby talk here, in illustrations, in types and in shadows. And then the fulfillment comes. This is the shadow. Jesus is the substance. We've gone from shadow to substance. We've gone from the picture to the reality. And the book of Hebrews speaks to this. The book of Hebrews goes back and shows you in detail how we don't want to go back to the shadow, because we've come to the substance. We've come to reality now. But this is how you can understand the reality, by going back and looking at the shadows. So let's begin. If you will, turn in your Bible and keep them handy, because I'm really going to want you to use your Bibles. We're going to switch around and look at a lot of scripture. By the way, the Bible is not written topically. The Bible is written with little bits and pieces. I mean, you can't go to the Bible and find a section on atonement. And you can't go to the Bible and find a section on tabernacle. I mean, it's there, but they wrote it as sort of kind of offhand as it came to their mind. It's like you don't write a letter to somebody and you say, now this is my hello section, and this is my how are you doing section, and this is we're in a rotten mess section, and this is, you know, how's Aunt Susie section. No, you just write it as it comes to mind, and it's all mixed up together. And that's the way the word is. And when we teach topically, we have to go from spot, spot, spot to pick it up. So when you're reading the Bible in your own study, understand that it's not written topically. You can't turn to the section on redemption, and you can't turn to the section on depravity. It's just sort of sprinkled out all through there. And you pick up on it. We overhear the Bible. You understand that? We are overhearing. That they never dreamed that we would be reading their letters. Paul didn't dream that we would read his letter to Timothy. It was none of our business. It was just between him and Timothy. And yet God has allowed us to peer over Paul's shoulder and to peek in. So we sort of overhear the gospel from them writing where they were, when they were. So we're going to be, all that say, we'll be looking at a lot of different scriptures in a lot of different places. To begin with, Exodus 25 and verse 8. 25 verse 8 says, and let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them. And then John 1, that's John, Gospel of John, John 1 and verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This book is a book on one subject, and that subject is fulfilled and brought together in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the final expression of God, the final outraying of the divine. And we go back into the Old Testament. Now, there are some teachers who will say, now, this section is for those, and this section is for these, and this section for such and such. No. The Bible is for us. True, it was written specifically at the given moment for X. But it speaks beyond that into the larger. It speaks of Jesus Christ. From the book of Genesis, which is the book of beginnings, to the book of Revelation, which is the book of ultimate, it speaks of one thing, and that is Jesus Christ. You find him on all the pages. Turn, if you will, to Luke 24. When I saw this one day, and I knew the scripture, it was there for me to be, but I had never really considered this. Luke chapter 24. The situation is Jesus, after the resurrection, on the road to Emmaus, where he met those two disciples, and they were going home, and they were so depressed, they were so upset. It looks like everything had fallen apart. All the things that they had hoped and looked for was just canceled out. They were confused. They didn't know what to do. And Jesus met them, but they didn't recognize him. And he walked with them, and they said, well, of course, you've heard about the things that have happened in town recently. And he said, no, what things? And you want to say, come on now, Jesus, you're setting them up. You know those things that have happened. But you see, he let them tell it. They just spilled it all out. Sometimes when people come to you, let them talk. They need to say it. You might not need to hear it, but they need to say it many times. And so they just gushed it all out. It just tumbled out word after word, just rolled over. And they got it all out and had it said. And then it says in Luke 24 and verse 27, and beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jesus is the subject of the prophets. Jesus is the subject of the Psalms. He's the subject of all of the Word of God. He is the subject. So I thought, now what did he tell them? Go back and read it with in mind. He's not talking about this people or that people or this event or that event. Those people and those events may have occasioned the writing of the prophet, but his subject matter is Jesus Christ, resurrected, enthroned Lord. That is his subject matter. Jesus. Well, I heard one preacher said, wouldn't you like to have the tape of that Bible study on the road to Emmaus? When he went back through the prophets, he started with Moses. That's Genesis. Jesus in Genesis? Oh, yes. He started back and explained them all the things that had to do with himself. For now, with the making of this tabernacle, for the first time since Genesis, God is going to dwell with man again. And it's going to be on his own terms. The law was a shadow. The word shadow means an outline. It was a shadow of which fulfillment and substance is yet to come. It was a shadow. But now, remember the scriptures. There's a principle. First the natural and then the spiritual. You read that principle in, what is it, 2 Corinthians? First the natural and the spiritual. We're going to look at the natural. The tabernacle was an object lesson to teach us the only way that sinful man could approach God and draw near to his presence. Now, in the book of Exodus, we find that the people have left Egypt, having been delivered by the death of the Passover lamb. They've been delivered by blood, and they have been brought to the mountain of Sinai. I've gotten my notes, I'm getting ahead of myself, but let me say this. Do you remember when they came to Sinai, when the law was given on the mountain? Also, the pattern for the tabernacle was given there too, and that's grace. The way to approach God is grace. Undeserved, unmerited, God's grace. So on the Mount Sinai, both law and grace were given. The law to show that we could not approach God on our own, and grace to show this is how God has made provision for you to approach him. And when law was given, there was the great quakings, and the mountain burned by fire, and the people were so scared they said, don't let him talk to us anymore, we'll die. And when grace was finally purchased on Mount Calvary, what happened? The sun hid its face. There was a great earthquake. The rocks split. The graves opened. There was a great cataclysmic occurrence on both occasions. When the law came and when grace came, the world was upset. The very fact of nature was swayed and moved and burst open. The coming of law and the coming of grace. Now, this way that God is going to provide was given to Moses when he was in the mountain. Remember, he goes up to the mountain and receives the 10 living words written with the finger of God. He comes back down only to find that the people... Let me stop here. I saw something this week that I knew, but I didn't know. When they came out of Egypt and they came to Mount Sinai, God cut a covenant with that nation. Don't you remember that he called for Moses and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 of the elders and Aaron to come up to the mountain with him, and there that says they appeared face before God, and God did not lay his hand on them? I used to think it meant he didn't destroy them because they appeared. No. Remember when Moses appeared before God in the rock, God laid his hand on him, so when his glory passed by, he wouldn't be destroyed. These men were privileged to feast and eat at the table with the Most High God without any covering or provision. They were there in a covenant feast, and they ate and broke bread with God. And then it says they went down from the mountain, and God went, and Moses went back up into the mountain and was there 40 days and 40 nights. Remember that? And they have come out, they've had a feast with God, and Moses goes back up into the mountain where he's going to get all the regulations and everything. When he comes down, the people have built the golden calf, remember, and they're cavorting, and as Gomer Pyle says, having an orgy. But understand, these people who are doing this, those 70 elders had been in the mount and had a meal with God face to face. Evidently, it hadn't soaked in. Evidently, they were not aware of what had actually happened to them. Even Aaron was persuaded by them to build the golden calf, and he'd been in the mount with them too. That is the most amazing thing to me. That tells me something. That tells me that an experience with God without revelation of God is valueless. A lot of people have experiences. They really do, and it may be a genuine experience, but unless God opens our understanding, it just rolls over us like water on a duck's back. It will get us to be guest speakers at the latest seminars, but it will not change us. For they were the same people that walked out of Egypt. They were the same people after they had had that meal with God on the mountain. It's incredible to me. Incredible that they would have been there with him and then called for a golden calf to be made. And did it. Except it must have. They must not have had their eyes open to understand and to see exactly what had happened to them. But nonetheless, they came out and met with God at Sinai and received the law. And there, when they said, the people heard the voice of God at Sinai. It says they heard the voice of God, and it scared them so bad. They said, Moses, go back and tell him to send a message to us through you, but don't talk to us anymore directly because we're scared we'll die. I mean, we're professional slaves. We know how to follow orders. Just tell them to send a message by you, and that'll satisfy us. And so God accommodated them. God said, okay, if you won't come to me, I'll come to you. And he gave Moses the pattern of the tabernacle, how he would come to them, and he would actually dwell in the midst of his people. And understand that all through their wilderness wanderings, God was in the midst of them, in his tabernacle. He was always available to them. They could approach him in the prescribed way in the tabernacle. Now, that tabernacle was not pretty. It didn't look nice because the outside of it was covered with skins of animals. It just looked like old pelt that was, you know, a big old tent covered with animal skin. Inside, it was all glorious. It was gold, and it was delicate needlework, all kinds of jewels. It was of great value, but it didn't look pretty on the outside. You'd walk by, and you wouldn't even notice. It was like another big old tent sitting in the middle of the temple, maybe a little bigger than others, but it's nothing special. But you didn't see how marvelous it was till you got inside it. You know, people say, well, they told Jesus, they said, show us a miracle, and we'll believe you. Man says, explain, and I'll believe. But God says, believe, and I'll explain. You see, it just looked like you smoke. How many people think that you're absolutely crazy? They said, what's the matter with you? On Thursday morning, I mean, you could be watching the soaps. You're going down there to hear some woman talk about the Bible. But you see, it just looked like plain and ordinary from the outside. It's when you get on the inside that you say, oh, this thing is of incalculable worth and wealth that we're dealing with. So it wasn't attractive. What did the scripture say about Jesus? There is no beauty in him that we should desire him. Jesus just looked like an ordinary fella. You wouldn't have picked him out of a crowd. I mean, he was just an ordinary looking Joe. But he was the meeting place of God with man, all glorious within. Now, the tabernacle is the place where God meets sinners. Then, he met sinners there. If you wanted to meet with God, you couldn't meet him down on Third Street. You had to go to the tabernacle. You had to come to the place. You say, well, I mean, we've got our good temple up here on this big mountain. It's better looking than your old tent. I mean, why can't I meet God over here? And he said, oh, no, no, no. If you want to meet God, you've got to go to the place where God is. Now, where is the place where God meets sinners? It's in Christ. In Jesus Christ, God meets sinners. Then, the tabernacle was the place where he revealed himself. Look at Exodus 29 and 46. 29 and 46. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Now, where does God reveal himself? Look at John chapter 14, verses 7 through 9. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father. And from now on, you know him and see him. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it'll satisfy us. Jesus said, if I've been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? And the words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me, he does the works. There they met God. God met them. Now God meets us in one place in Jesus Christ, and there He is revealed to us. You cannot know God apart from Jesus Christ. He is the only revelation of God. The only revelation. You say, well, my, that's very narrow. Yes, isn't it? Isn't it, though? You say, that's very un-American? Quite. Quite. It is un-American. It is very narrow. There is but one way. The tabernacle was the place where God would dwell with sinners. Now, the place that God dwells with us is where? In Christ. The tabernacle was where the place where God spoke with a sinner. Now God speaks to us only one place, in Jesus Christ. You cannot approach God outside of Jesus Christ. There is no approach and no accommodation to know the Most High except in Jesus Christ. It was a place where a sinner could be accepted through the sacrifices that were offered. The only place that man can be accepted before God is now in Jesus Christ and in the sacrifice that He is, or He was. It is, the tabernacle was a place where a sinner received forgiveness from God. There is no forgiveness from God found but in one place, and that is in Christ Jesus. It was the place where God received from the sinner. You cannot worship God except in Jesus Christ. God does not receive worship outside of Jesus Christ. You say, you mean to me all these sincere idolaters and people of other religions, the Mohammedans and the Shintos and the Buddhists and all of that. I mean, they're sincere. Makes absolutely no difference. Their worship is not received except in one place, and that is in the name of Jesus. It is the only avenue that God has made provision by which He will receive from man's hand. Now, can you understand and begin to see why you must have an understanding, knowledge of this one pattern in order to see what the Bible is, or rather the New Testament is saying. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the tabernacle. Switch that on now, huh? This is a drawing of approximately what it looked like. To start with, it was a house that was 15 feet by 45 feet. You see the house in the center of it. It was constructed of 3 tons of gold, 5 tons of silver, 4 tons of brass, an assortment of jewels, an assortment of fine woods, and fancy tapestries. It was a portable house of worship. It could be just dismantled and moved on the backs of men and beasts. It was constructed by slaves, financed by their former captors. Its approximate value in today's money would be anywhere upwards of $10 million. It was received by Moses in the 3rd month that they came out of Egypt in the mountain. This fence around here is the protection from the camp of the tribe. There was only one way to get in. That was the gate. The gate faced the east, always, the rising of the sun. If you tried to get over here, you'd have to climb up over the fence. Jesus said, I'm the door of the sheepfold, and anybody that tries to get in any other way is a thief and a robber. It was composed of a great courtyard, and the first piece of furniture that you met when you approached it was this brazen altar. The next was a laver, and the laver we know nothing about. We don't know what it looked like. We don't know anything about it because its dimensions and its description is not given. We do know that it was made out of the beaten mirrors of the women, the metal mirrors that they had, the looking glasses, and it held water, and that it was used for washing purposes. The next gate that you approached was the door into this little building here. This little building was divided into 2 rooms. I'm going to show you the furniture. And there, here is a picture of a diagram of it. You can see the entrance here at the east gate. Here is the altar of burnt offering. The next you met the laver. When you walked inside the holy place, when you walked inside the holy place, you met 3 more pieces of furniture. It was divided from that back room with a heavy veil, a curtain hanging, and inside there was 1 piece of furniture called the ark. Very quickly, let's look at the individual pieces. The first piece of furniture that you met when you came in is this brazen altar. Now understand, all this, the whole thing is portable. It all could be collapsed, taken down, and moved from spot to spot and then put back up. The first was this brazen altar. It was made completely of brass. Brass speaks of judgment. It was the place of the sacrifice, and it was the first thing that you met. It speaks to the cross of Jesus Christ. The first thing you meet when you enter into the gate, which is Jesus Himself, is the death of the sacrifice that God has provided. Then the next piece of furniture that you met was the laver. And here is a fanciful drawing or a rendition of the laver. It may be the exact thing. It may not be. We don't know. But we do know that it held water. It, too, was made out of brass. It was a very big affair, for it held the water for the ceremonial washings. It speaks to the Word of God, for we are washed by the water of the Word unto regeneration. They looked over into the mirror, and into the water, which had the mirrors behind it, and they said, oh, I'm dirty. And then they would proceed to wash themselves ceremonially. We look into the Word of God, and our sin is exposed. We see the Word of God is a sharp two-edged sword, and it lays us open. It exposes us to ourselves, that we can see our sin. Then when you walk inside the little building, the first piece of furniture that you came to was a golden candlestick. It was over to the left of that building, on the south side of the room. It was a golden candlestick, and it was lit with oil. And it is a picture of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. These lampstands were all connected to the main lampstand, and each one of them burned brightly. And those wicks were trimmed, and the oil replenished as part of the duties of the priest every day. Inside this inner building, there was only the light that was provided by the oil. The oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. It is that place that's illuminated by revelation of God. The second piece of furniture that you find would be the table of showbread. Now, we're going to go back through all of these individually in our studies, and we're going to discuss them. So this is just a very quick preview. The table of showbread was over on the north side of the building, and it held 12 pancakes, 12 loaves of bread. And they made their loaf of bread like this. You know, they carried it out like so, made a big round pancake and cooked it on stones. And so it was 12 loaves of bread, one for each of the tribes. It was pierced bread, had holes poked into it. And it was set up there in two stacks, and it sat there all week long, absorbing the light from the glow of the candle. And then once a week, the priests would all gather and sit down in there, and they'd eat that bread. They would fellowship together around that table. It also held a cup of wine, and they would drink the wine. It was the picture of the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. The next piece of furniture was called the golden altar of incense. It also was made of brass, but it was a smaller altar, and it was to be lit, or incense was put on it every time somebody came in the room, and so it kept a sweet billow of fragrance. It was lit with incense that could only be used for this one purpose, punishable by death if you concocted it on your own. The fire came off of the brazen altar from the outside. It was a coal of fire that was a part of that sacrifice. It had been fully burned up, and it speaks of the praise of the communication between the priest and God himself. It was a sweet-smelling savor before God. Then you came to that great big curtain that divided it, and into the next room you walked only the high priest once a year, and it was the Ark of the Covenant. It was made out of acacia wood, which was almost indestructible, and it was overlaid with gold. Inside that box was the broken tablets of law that Moses threw down when he came down off the mountain, found them carousing and worshiping the golden calf. And there was a golden pot of manna that they had gathered together during their wanderings when God fed them, speaking of Jesus, the bread of life. And in there was Aaron's rod that budded, and it was speaking of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, for it was just a dead stick, but when it was laid before the tabernacle with all the rest of the boys' sticks, he was the only one that had his stick come to life. And so it spoke of resurrection. Over this sat two cherubim, two angelic watchers, and they were looking down on the lid, which was a solid piece of beaten gold, called the throne of God. For it was here that the Shekinah glory of God would appear, and when the high priest went inside to make sacrifice for the people. And that, very briefly, is this building. It'll take us a lot longer to go through it, because we'll go through it in much greater detail, and we'll look at the implications and the applications of all of it. But nonetheless, this briefly is the tabernacle. This is the way to God. You can tell anybody, to get to God like that, that looks kind of ridiculous. Nonetheless, you'll find out that it is the most perfect way to God that could ever be devised. When God set out to make available a way into his presence by man, he knew exactly what he was doing. Now, God revealed himself to man. I'm going kind of fast, but I'm trying to zip on through this. I've got a lot of information, and I can't possibly give you all the information that I have. You're going to have to read out some of it for yourself. But some of it I've got to give you, because you can't understand it without it. By the way, let me say this. One writer said that when Moses was in the mountain, when he received the law, and when he received all the pattern for the tabernacle, they said Moses fasted, he feasted, and he faced God. Now, that'll preach, friends. He fasted, from fleshly food. He fasted alone with God. He was fully satisfied because he feasted on the very presence of God himself and on the living word that God gave. And his face was so filled and so soaked up with the effervescence of God. He faced God until he shone just like God. And remember when he went down to the bottom of the mountain, they said, put a bag on your head, you scare us to death. We can't hardly stand that. And he put that bag on his head, I used to think, because they were scared. But one writer says, no, it wasn't so much that. It was because the glory was fading. It was fading. And he put a bag over his head because the glory was fading. Well, now you see, we've come into the most holy presence. We've been walked into by the blood of Jesus Christ, into the presence of the Most High God. We can absorb the effervescent glory that is himself, because himself is moved in and absorbed from the outside in. I mean, from the inside out, not from the outside in. And every place we go, we can shine, and people say, ooh, put a bag on your head. Don't like that, you know. So Moses, he fasted, he feasted, and he faced God till he shone. We need to go up to the mount, friends, and spend some time there and do a little fasting and a little feasting on his presence until our face shines. It would do us well to follow in his footsteps. Now, in Genesis, which I call the book of beginnings, and in Revelation, which I like to call the book of ultimates, we have the same thing discussed. But we start out in a garden in which man is completely cared for, in which there is a water, it is a source of water of life. God comes and walks with man and talks with him and communes with him and fellowships with him. And one writer says they had fun with God in the garden. He said, you know, don't use the word fellowship. That sounds like a church supper, and that's boring. But they had fun with God in the garden. And we wind up in the book of Revelation in another garden with other waters pouring out from under the place where God dwells. And once again, we're having fun with God. We're enjoying the presence of God. None of that dour, vinegar-faced Christianity that looks like you just, you know, lost your best friend. One my former pastor said, you just ate your last turnip. I mean, we have a good time with God. I'm wary of these people that are always down. You know, there is a place for understanding and sympathizing and to understand the participation with the sufferings of Christ. But I want you to know Jesus has taken it all. And deep down in your heart, there is that constant bubbling of what I call a holy giggle. Because even in the midst of crying, you know the joy of the Lord. You know the supreme joy of his presence. Now, the tabernacle order looks terribly bloody. Now, you don't want you to think about this. I want you to think about bringing up, if we were back there then, we'd be hauling animals in here. John was standing up here and he was cutting their throats. And a bunch of us were over here with bowls catching the blood. I mean, after a day or two, this place would start to stink. And not only that, it'd be nice and hot. And the sun would be shining down. You could say, whew. It would get to be a very odorous affair. And, you know, have you ever been around a slaughterhouse? There's the fear and the I mean, it's messy. It really is messy. You say, why did God have to do it like that? It's just not nice. It's not tidy. Ever consider that? It's just not tidy. Friends, sin is utterly disgusting. Sin is not nice. It's not tidy. You know, we speak of a sterile kind of religion. People say, you know, don't talk to me about something new. Don't bother me. I heard Jean Farrell on a tape yesterday. She said, there's only three kind of people. She said, there's the unbeliever, the make-believer, and the believer. And the unbeliever doesn't care anything about you. He doesn't care how high you jump, how far you run, how loud you clap. He could care less. But those make-believers get real upset if you don't do it the way Mama did it back in the Great Awakening. You know, don't tell me something new that's going to disturb me. I've got my God all nicely tucked away in a box, and I pet him on Sunday morning and pass him a nickel or two, and he doesn't bother me. Don't tell me something that's going to upset me, something that's going to change me. I want you to know sin is despicable. It's ugly. It's nasty. There comes about that which God has made provision to bring us into joy, to bring us into life, and there's no easy way. Sin must be dealt with. You see, the glory of the cross is not that we are forgiven. I want this on. The glory of the cross is not just that sin is forgiven, but it has been dealt with. Dealt with. You see, God has not just said, well, you know, all right, Evelyn, you cute little thing, you. We just sweep this on the rug and I'll be big about this thing. God can't be big about it. Sin has to be paid for. Life for life, blood for blood. And God, in the cross of Jesus Christ, has fully dealt with sin. That's how he, who is the just one, can be the justifier. Those two terms are not interchangeable. How can one be absolutely just and yet justify one who is absolutely guilty. Only when sin has been dealt with, and he deals with sin in a representative. That representative is Jesus Christ, pictured by the lamb and the bullocks and the goats and the pigeons and all of the animals and the creatures. But like I said before, it was a very unsatisfactory system, because the Bible says that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. How can an amoral creature satisfy and provide for the conscience of a moral creature? I mean, the animal was very unwilling. You should have seen him pulling on those rascals and getting into the animal. Did not like it. He was not a willing participant. But when the sacrifice came, the lamb, he was willing. He was willing. He said, "Behold, it is written in the volume of the book of me, I come to do thy will, O God." He said in Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. God has fully dealt with sin. And that's the glory of it. That's why you don't have to go around feeling guilty all the time. It really knocks holes in the poor old wretch that I am syndrome, you know. Which is true, you know, it's true. Of course it's true. However, sin has been dealt with. And the beauty of that is that I walk out into the very presence of God knowing that that sin has been dealt with. And I know I didn't do it. I couldn't do it. God said, of course you couldn't do it. So I did it for you. But I did it. I did it completely. So I don't have to come crawling to God and say, "Oh, Lord, I'm so guilty." Of course you're guilty. I mean, that's quite beside the point. But the point is that guilt has been dealt with in one who was not guilty. And God's holy wrath has been fully satisfied. That's what the tabernacle is all about. The satisfying of the wrath of holy God. His holiness has been offended. It must be dealt with. Else he is... I said before, it's like God would commit suicide if he wouldn't deal with sin. If God permitted sin. Because God is an absolute. And sin is an absolute. And two absolutes cannot merge. One is going to overcome the other. Else one puts to death the other. And so God has fully dealt with sin in the tabernacle. He's revealed himself in five foundational revelations. He's revealed himself, first of all, in the tabernacle of Moses, and that involved the outer court, the holy place, and the most holy place. God's revealed himself in the feast. That includes Passover, Pentecost, tabernacle. We'll look at those. It also shows that God has revealed himself in the five offerings, which were the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. God has revealed himself in the law. There is the moral law of God. There is the ceremonial law. There is the civil law. All evolved in and around the tabernacle. And finally, God has revealed himself in the priesthood. It's the high priest, the Aaronic priest, and Levitical priest. Jesus is the fulfillment of every last one of them. Now, there were sevenfold requirements to the building of the sanctuary. Now, these are fun. These are so. Seven requirements to the building of the sanctuary. First of all, they were built by free will offerings. Free will offerings. Now, the fulfillment of that free will offering of Genesis 15, 12 through 16. Let's look at that real quick, because I marked that down. It must be something real terrific. Genesis 15, verses 12 through 16. Okay. A free will offering. When the sun was going down, this is the scripture where a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and in a vision he saw that smoking furnace and a burning fire, a flaming torch that passed between the pieces of animals he had cut. And the Lord told him, he said, your descendants are going to go down and be oppressed by in a land of strangers, in a land that's not theirs. They're going to serve that nation, and I'm going to serve it, and they'll come out with many possessions. Now, this tabernacle was built with the free will offerings of the people, and they got the things that they built the tabernacle with when they left Egypt. They spoiled the Egyptians. You know, when you conquered a nation, you spoil them. You take their weapons. When we moved into Japan at the end of World War II, we disarmed those folks. Took their weapons. They were still there, but they didn't have any, you know, they didn't have any bullets, didn't have any guns. And so we disarmed them. When the Hebrews moved out of Egypt, they disarmed or spoiled the people. They took from them what one writer said was 400 years of back wages that the Egyptians owed them. And they came out with all those wonderful things. It was with these. You see, they weren't given those things for themselves. They were given those things that they might give them to God. Now I want to talk about prosperity just a moment. You know, how many of you heard the prosperity message? Oh, yeah, it's true. It's true. Yeah. There is those riches for God's people. And God gives to us, but not for us. He gives to us in order that we might funnel it on through the gospel. And if God has blessed you with money, It's not in order that you might get a big bank account or that you might spend a lot of money on this, that, and the other. It's He counts you trustworthy with this money because He knows He'll funnel it through you, and you'll take what you need and you'll give it back to God through financing the propagation of the gospel. Prosperity is not in order that you might be rich. It's in order that out of the riches God pours in you, you might pour back to Him. Those people did not get all that wealth from the Egyptians for themselves. While they walked out of Egypt, think, hallelujah, glory to God. We have spoiled the enemy. We've robbed the devil. We've taken all the money that he's got, and God's given it us because we're His kids. Hallelujah. We're going to get Cadillac faith in a minute. Well, you think we're going to get something here? Wait till you see what we're going to get next. But you see, the only reason God gave it to them was so that they'd give it back to Him. Because all of those goods that they took from the Egyptians in Egypt, when they got out there and built the tabernacle, that was what they used. It was to build the tabernacle. That puts a big difference on it. God doesn't bless you. I've used the term bless you with provision there. God doesn't give us goods or riches because we are better than our brothers and sisters. Or because we deserve it. God gives it to you because you're such a giver, you're going to give it away as soon as you get it anyway. All you need is what you need. You know, you just need so much house. You cannot live in more than just so much house. Over that, it's fall to roll. It's embellishment. You understand what I mean? I mean, you need a bathroom, you need a bedroom, you need a kitchen, and you need a place to relax. I mean, you know, about four rooms will do it. That's about all you can really use. The rest of that stuff just has to be dusted and vacuumed. That's all. He said, well, you know, I need it to entertain. How often do you entertain? I mean, you count across what you entertain. And I'm not saying don't have a big house, but I'm saying you only need so much. You know, here's the great big, how am I going to do this? And in a nice way. Well, I just, you just need so much. But anyway. Everyone's sweating that one. All right. You just need so much. That was financed by free will offering. And it was financed also by people stirred up. Financed by people stirred up. The scripture says, and they came everyone whose heart stirred him up. That's Exodus 35:21. God stirred up the hearts of the people. Now, friends, we need to ask God to stir us up because we just get real shallow. We need to be stirred up. God, we need to request Him that He move in us and grant to us the gift of repentance. You know, you can't just decide to repent. You can't just decide. And if I find my heart gets cold. I find myself getting down to pray. And here I'm praying and I've got dry eyes. Have you ever heard somebody preaching on hell? And man, they preach like they were smacking their lips over the fellows roasting over the flames. Old Spurgeon, I heard someone said, told his students, he said, gentlemen, I don't ever want to hear you preach on hell without tears in your eyes. We've gotten to where we're a dry-eyed. Our hearts are not stirred. We need to beseech the Father that He stir us up, that He move upon us, that we might see from His perspective and His point of view, that we might share in the grief that His heart shares, that we might see things as our God sees it, that for God to stir us up, to make us willing. Have you ever found yourself saying, Lord, I see that's wrong with my mind, but my heart doesn't believe it? I mean, I'm not crushed over it. I'm not grieved over it. I recognize it. I see the rationale of that. Yeah, that's wrong. But I still like it. I'm not crushed by it. I'm not seeing it from your point of view. God stirred up those folks' hearts. And then the tabernacle was built by a people that were made willing. The scripture says in Exodus 35, it says, everyone whom His Spirit made willing. I find myself praying, oh, God, make me willing. Lord, I'm willing to be willing. But, you know, that you're on your own. That's as far as I can go with you. Lord, make me willing. Give me a desire in my heart. Bless me with a desire to be obedient. The scripture says in the Psalms, it says, your people will be obedient in the day of your power. The willing heart. That your people will be willing in the day of your power. The willing heart. God grant us willing hearts. And then the tabernacle was built by a free-hearted people. The condition of the heart is what counts before God. About 12 or more times in this chapter 35 and chapter 36 of Exodus, he speaks of the people and uses the word heart or hearted. Their hearts were willing. They were willing from down where they lived, where they liked, where they loved. God stirred them up, made them willing. And then the tabernacle was built by the wisdom of God. The scripture says, and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary. The temple was later built by Solomon. And it was from people that God made willing. And the New Testament church is built by the wisdom of God, too. He is the one who builds by His own wisdom. It was built by the Spirit of God. And it says, He hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. God gives us capabilities. He gives us the ability through the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a verse in Scripture that I think is so interesting. It says that each one of us is supposed to think of the other as better than himself. And I heard one teacher say, you know, you can't do that. He said, I would be, talking out of the side of my mouth if I stood up here and said, oh, you're a better teacher than me. Well, I know I'm a better teacher than you. I just know that I am. He said, when I judge myself by you, I said, no, I'm better than you. Him, back there, he's a pastor. You talk about disaster. You put me in here for pastor of this church for a couple of weeks, and you'd be begging John Green to come back home. But he's better than me. But this fellow said this. He said, when I measure myself by you, I'll find some things I'm better than you at, and you'll find some, and I'll find some things you're better than me. But when I measure myself by the absolute standard, I can value you more than I value myself. I can put you higher than me because I'm not judging me by you or you by me, but I'm looking at myself in comparison with the ultimate standard, who is God in me, and I can value you above myself. By the Spirit of the living God, He gives us abilities. He says He sets those in the church like He wants to. He sets one here, He sets one there. And it has absolutely nothing to do with the person that He sets. Do you know that a gift says nothing about the recipient of the gift? But it says everything about the one that gave the gift. Pat Taylor crocheted a blouse for me, a sweater. Gorgeous thing. I just love to wear it. And when I wear it, it says nothing about me. Absolutely nothing. But it says a lot about Pat Taylor. It talks about her skill, about her eye for beauty, about her ability, about her generosity. It says a lot about her. It doesn't say anything about me, but I wear it. Everybody says, hey, that's a gorgeous sweater. And I say, thank you. That's the way the giftings of God are. They say nothing about us, but they say everything about the one that gave us to it. So I teach. I'm a teacher. But it doesn't say anything about me. It doesn't say I'm more deserving than you. It doesn't say that I've got this ability. What's here God has given? Same thing about you and the way God uses you in the kingdom. It says nothing about us. So it says everything about Him. He Himself is the builder of the tabernacle. It was built by the wisdom of God, by the Spirit of the living God. And He built the New Testament church. And then it was built according to the divine pattern. He said, take careful that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you in the mount. That says Hebrews 8:5. Jesus is the divine pattern. He is the pattern. He is the first begotten of the dead, behind which will come many. But He's the first fruit. We are those that have come after Him, just like Him, but He's the pattern. When you're cutting out a pattern, you don't go, if I cut out this pattern, then I don't discard the pattern and use what I cut out as my pattern. Those of you who sew, no, you don't do that. Because if I discard the pattern and use what I just cut out as a pattern, and then I discard that first one that I just cut out, and I get off a little bit. Each time I cut it out, I'm off. I have to go back to the pattern. Every time Mama cuts out a dress, she doesn't cut it by the last dress she goes. She goes back to the pattern. She goes back to the pattern. You and I have been cutting out each other according to ourselves. We need to forget that and go back to the pattern. Get back to the true and to the absolute. Said, Moses, you be careful that you build this tabernacle according to the pattern. And the pattern was something that he saw, a reality that he saw in another realm, a reality. We'll go down and we'll see a dress. It's made it gorgeous looking. And I saw that dress, and I'll go home with the pattern, and I want to make one just like it. But I want to look like that. If I follow the pattern, it'll look like the one I saw. Jesus is the pattern son. And the tabernacle is the pattern of something Moses saw in reality. And let me give you, just clue you in on this before we even get to it. You are the finished work of God. We ourselves are that living temple that God has prepared, that God has built out of lively stones, in which He will be worshipped. No more do we go to a collapsible tent. No, we don't go there. We are ourselves the habitation of God. No more do we go to a priest to stand before God for us, for we ourselves are the priests that minister inside that temple of which we are the living stones. We not only are the temple, but we are the priests that offer in that temple. And the only sacrifice that we have now, since the sacrifice has been made, is the sweet young bulls of our lips offering praise to God for what He's done. You are the temple. You are the priest in the temple. And we bring the only sacrifice that's left, and that's the praise of our God for the finished work that He Himself has done. God says, man cannot approach me, but I'll come to man, and I will make the way that man might come before me in a certain place, bearing a certain offering, in the representative of a certain person. We may approach Him. Jesus is the place God has chosen. Jesus is the offering that God has chosen. And Jesus is the priest that bears us in before the Father. Father, we bless You and we thank You for Your dear, precious Word. Thank You, Lord, for making the way open for us. Thank You, O God, for the beauties that You've revealed and the way that You planned and provided. We ask You to open the eyes of our understanding in these weeks to come. Let us see into Your book. Let us see the way that our God has made. Let us see the preciousness of Jesus Christ, the gold and the silver and the intricate, delicate embroidered work, the skill of our Father, the glory that You have provided for us in this person. Let us find ourselves with our hand on our mouth like old Brother Job, saying, I've already said too much, Lord. I talked before I looked. I should have been worshiping and I was speaking. Now, Lord, my eyes have seen You. And I say, praise be to the name of the living God. Let it draw us further, Lord, into revelations of You that we might worship You. What is the purpose of man? That he might enjoy his God and worship Him worthily. O Father, that we might worship You according to Your worthy pattern, that we might enjoy You forever. For at Your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Blessed be the sweet name of God. Holy and righteous is He. For there is none beside Him and none to compare Him. All the other gods, O Lord, do not compare to You. For You are the Lord that gives Himself away. We go to all the religions of the world with all their angry gods, with all of their minute ways to come before Him, with all of their effort in their work, and we come to our living God, the only God, and we find somebody that washes feet, somebody that gives Himself away. Oh, blessed be the name of God, the holy and the righteous and the true, who Himself has come to man in full provision, has gathered that man to Himself, and in the person of His dear Son has found Him to be accepted in the Beloved. Thank You, Lord. We worship You. We adore the living God. We love Your ways. We don't understand them, but we love them. We don't always agree with You, Lord, but we set our mind to be in order with Your mind, and we line ourselves up with the pattern, and we declare, God is the holy, the living, the worthy Lord. And with that declaration, we worship You, laying our hands on our mouth with no excuse, with nothing in our behalf. We come before You with our hands filled with Your provision. Lift them up before You. Say, look, O God, on what You have provided. Please Yourself, my Father, in Your own pleasure. May You be delighted. May You be satisfied forever. May You be joyed with Your own pleasure, people. May Your name be admired through all generations. Let all that have breath praise the Lord.